Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, verses 20 through 22. Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes which he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely you will make their pasture desolate because of them. The earth has quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Bozrah. And the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, there's a lot of history with the nation of Edom. In fact, if you would go all the way back into Genesis chapter 36, if you look there with me, it begins to talk about the family tree. Genesis chapter 36, of course, we know that Edom is Esau. How do we know that? Well, Genesis chapter 36 tells us. So, just to establish the long history of this, because we know that we're really dealing with two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And Esau went into a realm in which he married foreign women and ultimately became an adversary towards his brother. The whole book of Obadiah is really dedicated towards the judgment of Esau against his brother. So in Genesis chapter 36, if you'll read with me, in particular, it starts off this way in verse 1. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau. What does your say?
That is Edom.
And then if you look in verse 8, so Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. We know that as people begin to grow, they become nations, and in particular at an interesting time, the early times of man. We see this nation taking form, and the personality of the nation seems to take on the form of the father, that is Esau. It is not a good character to take upon yourself, or a nature take upon yourself, such as Esau, because we know that he hated his brother because he felt that his brother took his birthright away from him. Thus, his brother's name, Jacob, supplanter, one who would take for himself. Esau had a choice throughout all of this. He could trust in God and believe that God was going to do good by him, regardless of what might have happened against him, or he could take it upon himself to avenge himself, and that's exactly what he did. His life was spent upon avenging himself. And for 2,000 and yet even maybe longer, Esau was had hatred towards his brother and continued to go against him as an adversary. We read all the way up to the time of Christ, in which the Herods were Edomites, and the Herods sought to destroy the children of Jacob, or more specifically the Messiah of Jacob. The hostility didn't seem to ever quit. It was even the son of Herod who would kill John the Baptist and would seek to ultimately crucify Christ. How could hostility stay so long? How could it remain so firm? And so through the history, it actually began to be bred and inbred within a race of people. You wonder, how can people be so prejudiced? How can people perceive themselves to be so very different? And there's usually a beginning. There's usually a start in all of this. Well, the nation of Edom is a story of a brother who hated a brother and never let it go. Within the chapter of Jeremiah chapter 49, we begin to see that there is a pride that permeates this kind of avenging. In fact, it really is described throughout as a pride that is blinding because he states in verse 16, your arrogance has deceived you. Pride really doesn't have any great benefits. The only thing pride does is bring you low. The promise of that throughout Scripture is revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 actually warns us, if any man thinks he stands, take heed. This is when you're going to fall. And Proverbs 11:2 reads this way, pride only brings dishonor. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will, not might, will bring him low. Nevertheless, man takes pride in a lot of different things, doesn't he? And it's one of the reasons why we see all the different nations that are being listed in this particular prophecy. The nations that have surrounded little Israel and have in some way influenced them to do the very things that they have done, to love the same things that they have loved, to fall in the same trap that they have fallen into. It's like us, we live in this world. We're bombarded by the way that the world thinks. It's very different than God's thinking, according to Isaiah. But we're bombarded by it, and before long we find ourselves taking on the personality and the nature and the characteristics of the things of the world. Before long, we find ourselves very much like the world. In a way, when God begins to deal with the various nations, he is revealing to us the pride of those nations that has infiltrated us. And so, for instance, when he talks about the nation of Egypt, which is the first nation that he begins to talk about, there is a pride and an arrogance that man has, and man will take pride in almost anything, won't he? It's an amazing thing. He perceives that he has some kind of strength, and he embraces that, and he begins to exalt that, and before long, that's what he lives by. And in some respects, one of the things that he's trying to do is he's trying to cover up his weaknesses. He feels that if he can take the strengths and somehow accentuate them, that somehow it will suppress and maybe cover up all of his weaknesses. So he embraces, and the nation of Egypt embraced the fact that they had a location, a proxemics, that seemed to be superior to all the other nations. When a famine came, they didn't have to worry. They had the Nile, no problem. And they seemed to be always successful. They seemed to take great pride in their accomplishments, and they seemed, strangely enough, to actually take pride in their tombstones. I think we call them pyramids. But it's a strange phenomenon what man will take pride in. And Egypt saw themselves as superior by virtue of those things that they obviously were given by God, as Corinthians says, what do you have that you didn't receive? But man takes pride in those things. The very next nation that is listed are the Philistines, and the Philistines had a great proclivity towards cruelty, hostility, and they were good warriors, they were good traders, they were good pirates. And they took pride in their ability to extract and take and control by virtue of their cruelty and violence. Strange thing to hold pride in, but they embraced it dearly. Even more strange than that were the Moabites. The Moabites saw themselves as grand and glorious simply because nobody had ever defeated them, but nobody had ever really gone against them in war. So the perception was is that because they sat and reveled in pleasure, and that it's always been that way, the perception was it will always be that way. And in many respects, their imagination became their pride and their arrogance. It's strange that man can actually sit around and begin to imagine certain things, and before long, he's like Superman. He has these ideas in his head, and just by virtue of the ideas in his head, because they've never been challenged, because they never had to deal with them, he actually believes that. And the Moabites are an interesting picture because they've never really been challenged in their world. The Ammonites took great pride in their possessions. You ever known anybody that took great pride in their possessions and thought that they were actually somebody because they had a lot of stuff. Jesus reminds us that even in the abundance of what you have, it doesn't actually make you who you are. But man forgets that, and he begins to perceive that his greatness is really rooted in what he possesses. And the Ammonites were that picture of that. By the time we come to the Edomites, we begin to realize that there is a kind of pride and arrogance in a vengeful spirit. And in this vengeful spirit, they not only were able to do this thing very well, but they perceived that they were very smart in doing evil. In other words, they took great pride in their wisdom of deception. And they took great pride in their wisdom of cunning and strategic treachery. In fact, if you look in chapter 49 in particular, he begins to talk about a city in which perhaps there was kind of a school of treachery. How can we trick somebody? How can we deceive somebody? How can we take something from somebody and they not even know it? How can we rob man and take advantage of people? How can we do this with great cunning and shrewdness? In Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 7, it says, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has the wisdom decayed? What's happened? And then he begins to talk about, specifically in verse 10, their ability to hide themselves and to sneak. You see, on the map, if you were to look at where this little nation was, it was set on what was called the King's Road. It was the road that led from the Red Sea up to the Gulf of Aqaba, and right there, as you begin at the base, is the beginning of Edom, and all the way through and into the mountains and into these canyons they controlled. In other words, they controlled the trade route. From Africa to the north, they were in control. And they found a way to exploit their position, and they found a way to take advantage of the position. So that God says in verse 10, I have stripped Esau bare, I have uncovered his hiding places. They would hide in the clefts of the rock, they would hide behind every place that they could. And if you know anything about this particular region, especially as you get up towards Seir and Petra, you have these great canyons and you have these little valleys and people have to walk through them. And of course, if people are on the side, there's just no way you're going to get through. They found a way to not only exploit it, but they found a way to rob the poor and take advantage of everybody that came through. But God says in verse 10, I'll uncover your hiding places so that you'll not be able to conceal yourselves any more. There was a kind of wisdom in their ability to strategically destroy and hurt and bring pain upon people. In fact, they took some kind of great pleasure upon it. We know that the Israelites, when they were coming up from the great Exodus, began to come through this territory. And God says to Moses, why don't you ask your brother, Esau, if you can go through his territory? So Moses goes up to him and he says, hey, can we go through? We're not going to eat anything. We're not going to drink your water unless we pay for it. Just let us go through. And the nation of Edom says, no, we're not going to let you go through. The perception is that it all ended there, and so they went around, but it didn't end there. Because then at that juncture, Scripture says that the Edomites began to attack their brother. It is that which is described once again as the indictment against them in the book of Obadiah, in which God says, you not only stood aloof, but you took advantage of your brother when he was at his weakest. Because there was something in the back of their mind and in the heart, a sense of hostility, vindictiveness, because of the competitive heart of man. His brother got something that he felt like he deserved. He wouldn't let it go, and he held on to it. And now he continued to take advantage of his brother every opportunity he got. And his perception, I guess, in some way would be that if, in fact, I can pull this off, I'm going to find happiness or peace or joy. I don't know. I don't know what the deal is. But why would you do such a thing? God begins to reveal within the passage that that which pride begins to cause you to perceive is not only false, but it's a trap. It's kind of not only a false pride, but a false sense of security. And so if you look in Jeremiah chapter 49 in particular, he says in verse 16, if you'll read with me, "As for the terror of you," and obviously they were very good at doing what they did, "the arrogance of your heart has deceived you." He then goes on and reads, "O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you were to make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there." Well, the perception was that they were untouchable, they were invincible. Of course, that's one of the things that pride does. It makes you think that. Romans chapter 1 tells us that professing to be wise, you actually become fools. And I think one of the sad things about pride and how it infiltrates our soul is that it keeps us from listening to God, but it keeps us from really admitting the truth. Our perception is that we've got all the bases covered because, hey, we're better than everybody else. We're smarter than everybody else. Nobody else can outsmart us, and so there they live in the clefts of the rock. Are they safe? Well, these verses that are written, verses 20, 21, 22, is God's way of saying, you have no idea. In the imagination of your mind, you're invincible. But did you think about this? And so we read, if you look with me in verse 20 of chapter 49, "Therefore hear the plan of the Lord." Now, the reason why it's worded in this particular phrase, or this particular way, is because they were very good at their scheming. They were very good at their plans. And their plans and their schemes were premeditated shrewdness against their enemies or brothers or the people that they just wanted to exploit or use. They were good at administrating this. And they would oftentimes come together in their schools at Teman, in which they would think of ways to take advantage of people, in particular, their brother. God turns to them and he says, "You have a plan? I have a plan." I bet you didn't think about that. You see, pride never stops to think that maybe God has a plan. Pride perceives that their plan is the one that's going to go through. James reminds us that, you know, people perceive a plan. I'm going to go to such and such a city and do this kind of business. And God says, wait. You ought to ask yourself if the Lord wills, because you don't control anything. But pride just doesn't think in those terms. And it doesn't think in terms of not only not being able to control their circumstances and surroundings, but pride can't somehow reason that there might be somebody else in control. It's like Psalm chapter 10, it talks about the arrogance of man. He says all his thoughts are, there is no God. He's not going to do anything. He just can't seem to think that maybe God has another agenda. So God turns to man and he says, okay, I need you to hear something. I have a plan. And of course, as you read in particular in Isaiah chapter 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, those particular chapters, God makes it very clear, you know, I make a plan, I decide something, I speak, and it's done. So it's not one of those things that are kind of reversible. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Clearly, obviously, when God makes a plan, it's done. The passage reads this way, "Therefore hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Edom." Did you know that I was against you? "And all your purposes, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman." You see the repetition there within the passage? Plans, purposes, the things that they are trying to establish. The word that is used, etzah, makes reference to their counsels and their plans and their wise and sagacious intent in which they're able to somehow conjure up something against somebody. But God says, I have my plans against you. Surely they will drag off the inhabitants of Timon. Surely even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pastures desolate because of them. Verse 21. The earth is quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it has been heard all the way down to where? Yeah, the beginning of where their trade route is. The Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings. Now, stop right there. They have set themselves in the clefts of the rock and the heights of the rocks, and they said, who will touch us? God goes, did you think about eagles? No, I didn't. I wasn't thinking about eagles. He goes, well, that's who's going to come and get you. It's an interesting description because as you read in the book of Daniel, that which describes the nation of Babylon is an eagle. Oftentimes they would have the symbol of a lion's head and eagle's wings. Sometimes they would have an eagle's head. But it was that which, when you think about it, in Nebuchadnezzar's pride, he turned into like an eagle with his feathers, as the scripture actually conveys. He became a beast. Proverbs 49 says that man in his arrogance and in his pomp is like a beast that perishes. Well, the beast that describes Babylon was the eagle. It was their symbol, which is kind of down through the years has been taken by many nations. The passage begins to reveal that though they had plans and though their perception was that they were invincible, obviously there were things that they hadn't thought about. And God begins to reveal a nation that will come and literally destroy them by virtue of their arrogance and the weak spot that they would never admit that they had. God is declaring to them, behold, this eagle will swoop down, spread its wings against, all the way down as you go a little bit further, Bozra or Bozra. In this particular region is where they had their lambs and their sheep, because it was kind of a plateau. And the name itself means not only sheepfold, it means fortress. So they had this fortress in which they kept all their supplies, because you can't have the supplies of sheep and cattle and everything like that in the clefts of the rock. But they did have a place in which they could keep all this. And God says, I know where you're hiding all your stuff. I know where you have all your supplies. We're going to come and get them too. Man has a way of perceiving that he's safe, that he's got all the contingencies, that he has his little bank account here, and he's going to be safe with that, and it's going to supply. God says, none of this is in your control. It's a good reminder because the tendency is to put our trust in those things. The name of the city that he uses in particular is Bozra within this particular text. This is a very interesting city. It is a city that is mentioned all the way back to Genesis 36. It is mentioned specifically in Isaiah 34. If you'll turn there with me, let me show you. And initially, let me just say this. It's going to be difficult to know where we're going on this, but you need to understand all the ramifications of the areas that is being mentioned. Isaiah chapter 34 talks about the fact that God's day of judgment is coming. Isaiah 34 is talking about the final day of judgment, but did it often, like many prophecies, it blends in an immediate judgment and then talks about the distant and final judgment. In Isaiah chapter 34, God is calling all the nations and he's saying, come to battle. Come on, fight with me. You who perceive yourself to be so proud and arrogant in the things that you possess and the position that you're in and the land in which you live. I mean, talk about all the things that you take pride in. I don't know. Maybe it's your tomb. I don't know. Maybe you bought a really nice tomb. But draw near, O nations, and hear. Listen, O peoples. Let all the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against who? All the nations. Why? Because everybody has their pride. Oh, your pride may be different than Edom. Your pride may be like Egypt, or your pride may be like the Moabites or the Ammonites, or, as we'll go on to read, like the Syrians. But it's still a pride. And you have to be careful, because that pride is going to be the venue by which you fall. The passage reads this way as it goes on, that God will ultimately come down and the heavens will actually be rolled away. This is a description that we see in Matthew 24 as well as in Revelation. But if you look in verse 4, it reads this way, "And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from a vine, or as one withers from a fig tree. For my soul, my sword is saturated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon who? Edom. And upon the people whom I devoted destruction." Watch the passage. "The sword of the Lord is filled with the blood. It is satiated with fat, with the blood of the lambs and goats, with the fat and the kidneys of the rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice." Where? In Bozrah, right. "And a great slaughter in the land of Edom." He then begins to describe this particular slaughter. If you go on a little bit further in Isaiah in chapter 63, he brings up the same place again. And in chapter 63, in verse 1, the cry is in verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" Now the picture is going to be of the Messiah coming up from Edom. It's a pretty interesting picture. "With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red?" Of course, that's another name for Esau and Edom. "Your garments like one who treads the winepress. I have treaden the wine trough alone. And from the people there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come." Who is God avenging? Jacob. Against who? Edom. The picture that we have is the same picture that we see in Revelation 19:13. It's a picture of Christ coming and his garment is stained with red. The point is that we're looking at this picture of God's vindication and his salvation of his people against those who would attack his people, against those who would cause harm to his people. God is coming mighty to save. And in particular, against the brother who's continued to try to slay his brother. So the picture grows. In Amos, if you look with me, one of the things that I really enjoy about the book of Amos is that here is a guy that's kind of a farmer. He's, you know, and he admits to God. He goes, "I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. You know, I take care of figs. Maybe I do some sheeping." You know, you almost get a picture that Amos kind of like day labor. And he tells God, "Wherever I can do some work, you know, that's where I do. And I'm virtually nobody." And God goes, "Okay, I'm going to take you, Mr. Nobody, and send you to all the somebodies." And so he does. He sends them to the great people. And in many respects, he sends them to some of these great nations, the heads of the nations. And he's telling them, and the message is very fundamental. You live in your high towers. You live in these high towers. And your perception is that you're safe and invincible and nothing can hurt you. But I bet you didn't think of something. And you go, "I don't know, what didn't I think about?" He goes, "Earthquake." So if you look at the very beginning of Amos in chapter 1, it says, "The words of Amos, who is among the sheepherders from Tekoa, when he envisioned the visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel 2 years before the earthquake. The great earthquake of the days of Uzziah, which is going to be mentioned again in the book of Zechariah. The point is that you're not safe in your towers. And as you go, the indictment against the different nations, whether it's Damascus, which is basically kind of a capital of Syria, or whether it's the region of Gaza, which is kind of the Philistines. I mean, it doesn't matter who he goes to. He continues to talk about, well, look, Amos chapter 1, the end of verse 4, what does it say? I will consume the citadels, like the high towers. The same thing you'll see in chapter 1 in verse 7 at the end, it will consume her citadels. Verse 10, it will consume her citadels. Doesn't matter what nation, I'm going to take down your high towers. And by the time you come to verse 11 and 12, we're talking about who? Edom. And it reads this way, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke his punishment. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, while he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. Right. And all the way through, we see that God is warning, don't set yourself up high. Don't perceive your pride as being superior. God is going to bring you low if you hang on to that. And he begins to describe what an interesting description it is. In Zechariah chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me, the day is coming when Christ will come. It says this in chapter 14, verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when a spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem, all these nations against little Jerusalem, to battle. We oftentimes talk about the Battle of Armageddon, right? Har is just another name for mountains that were surrounding the valley of Megiddo. So it's in this valley, it's just to the north of Jerusalem, in which this great battle is going to bring about. And all the nations are going to begin to come down to consume little Jerusalem. I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, houses plundered, women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord, I love that phrase, don't you? Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now I just want to say this, that they have found that the earthquake during the days of Uzziah was exactly in this area. It goes on and says, and you will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel, which is right in the region that we're talking about, off of the Mount of Olives. Yes, you will flee, just as you have fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. It's mentioned again, if you look with me, in Micah. Very interesting passage in Micah chapter 2. And if you're not looking for it, and if you don't have the King James, it probably wouldn't translate it this way. But in Micah chapter 2, if you look down to verse 12, God says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. That's the word Bozrah. In other words, God's going to bring them into this region to protect them, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, and there will be no noisy to men or with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate or go out by it. So their king goes on before them. The Lord is at their head. That's an interesting picture. It is actually recorded what's going to happen. I'm hoping you're remembering all these things because we're going to pull it all together. But it is actually mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. And if you'll go with me to Ezekiel chapter 38, it speaks specifically of that day in which the nations are going to rise against, just like Edom rose against his brother to slay him, but was clearly not allowed to. God begins to describe the fact that all the nations, and in this particular chapter, he talks about Gog and Magog. Do you remember hearing about those nations? Coming from the north, coming down to that great valley as they come towards Jerusalem. It says this, if you'll look with me. And by the way, we know that he's talking about the last days because verse 16, and you will come upon and against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days. So how do we know we're talking about last days? Okay. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? And it'll come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger and in my zeal and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are in the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground, and I shall call for the sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and with pestilence and blood I shall enter the judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and the many peoples who are with him in a torrent rain, hailstone of fire and brimstone, and I shall magnify myself. Great victory. How are God's people saved? The great earthquake. Where will the great earthquake begin? Well, Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives. The earth will begin to open up. It's sort of like the parting of the sea, isn't it? Except it's going to be land that's going to be parting. And God is going to rescue his people. There's an interesting picture in the book of Revelation in chapter 14. And the picture is, the beast is in control and the world is against God's people. And Christ is standing on the Mount of Olives with his 144,000. And they began to sing the praises of God. The world then, as Scripture tells us, will begin to come against them. But God will save them. And the interesting picture that is given is found in Revelation chapter 12, if you'll look there with me. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 starts off, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but it starts off with the fact that God had blessed his people and had really declared his people the source of blessing for all the nations. That the reason why he blessed them was for that, and that they were to be a sign that there is a God, and there is a God who ministers to people. There is a God who makes distinctions. If in fact you'll follow him, there will be blessings and honor. Israel didn't do the best of jobs, but God displayed that he would rescue them, and so he did. He parted the waters and he rescued them. He fed them in the desert. All these things are historical truths. We know that to be true. This is chapter 12 of Revelation. It's literally a picture of the whole life of Israel. So it starts off with interesting imagery. And the imagery is that God gave the sun and the moon to his people. And you go, it's just like a guy coming up to his loved one and he says, I give you the moon. God does to Israel. You say, what do you mean? Well, you know, they have a lunar calendar. And that all their feasts are based on the lunar calendar. And that God literally would cause their land to be fruitful according to the moon. so that God was demonstrating to them, as sure as that moon and that sun and those seasons are sure as my promises. And if you'll continue to follow me, that'll never change. It'll never change. They did not continue to follow him. But the point was is that God gave him all these things. It instantly almost goes into the fact that Israel, which has these 12 diadems given to her on her crown, has a child. And this child now is born. But then it gives a picture of a beast. No, a dragon. And a dragon comes after the child. God, in the book of Revelation, is trying to stir up your emotions. You're pretty soon, as we go into the book of Revelation, as it goes past this chapter, you'll begin to see the wrath of God. You'll go, why is God so angry? God is going to say, because he tried to kill my baby. He tried to kill my child. We know that the child is the Christ child. And we know that the one who tried to kill him was an Edomite, Herod. And he tries to slay all the children. So it's an interesting picture. So the dragon comes down, and we know that the evil one is using the Herods of the land to destroy or try to destroy his children. And God says, I took my son up. And that's the way the picture goes. I took his son up. And then the woman is left. And the dragon begins to pursue the woman, which is Israel, right? So it reads this way in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle, sound familiar, were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness of her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and a half time, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river. Now the picture is trying to destroy, right? Pouring out to drown, which, as Scripture oftentimes refers to, the nations coming in their war machine, it's like a river coming, a torrent coming to destroy. So the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth, watch the phrase, helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God, who hold to the testimony. The text is a picture of exactly what we're reading in Ezekiel, in which God's going to rescue his people by opening up. And what he provides, which is very interesting, is a way of escape for his people. As the earthquake begins to destroy the other nations, it also opens up a valley. And the valley goes all the way down to Bozra. And it is in Bozra that God sort of takes his people and he holds them, as Micah says, in this fold or in Bozra. And he says, just wait there, let me finish them out. And he rescues them. God is revealing that the one thing that people didn't count on was that he is able to save in ways that you could ever imagine. That's the one thing that a proud person just can't seem to figure out, that God is able to change everything. He thinks with his contingencies, he thinks with his abilities, he thinks and perceives himself to be extremely wise and sagacious in his plans. He thinks he's covered all the bases. But he forgets about the eagle, and he forgets about the fact that God can split open the earth and do anything he wants to do. He forgets about those things because the pride of his heart, the arrogance of his heart, has blinded him. You see, the advantage is not found in your strength, because Scripture will continue to reveal that your strength is always going to be that which is your demise. Your strength is always found in your weakness, because that's where you begin to call out upon the Lord. Let me show you a passage in James in chapter 1. Very important passage with the context of all of this. James chapter 1 tells us that you and I need to consider it all joy when what? Kind of various trials. Now, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. But his point is, and if you look on down, because obviously during times of trial, are you feeling joyful? The times of weakness, are you feeling elated? Is there great happiness when bad things are happening to you? When you come to terms with your weakness and you have to say, I can't do anything, do you really feel good about that? It goes against our whole nature to feel good about that. But James says, look, this is where you're saved. Because Jesus will make it very clear, unless you humble yourself, you can't come into the kingdom of heaven. So his statement is, if you look, because obviously verse 5, we lack wisdom during these times. We're going, okay, this doesn't make any sense. God goes, okay, come to me and believe that I'm doing good. Ask in faith without doubting. And then he states this, verse 9. And this is a fundamental principle, by the way. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. The time of our weakness is a reminder that we need a Savior. Well, the fact of the matter is, you need a Savior. I mean, there are all kinds of contingencies that you, there's no way that you could be invincible. You're not invincible. Psalm 49 says that the proud man, all of his thoughts are that his lands are forever. He's forever. Forget about it. You're not. All you have to do is walk right next door. You see all the tombstones, right? So it's obvious we're not forever. The time of our humbling reveals this. You begin to come to terms with not only your mortality, but your weakness, and you begin to realize it's my weakness that is bringing me to God. Because up to this point, I thought I could save myself. Now, the nation of Edom is a very interesting study, but let me leave you with this really important point. Because what he begins to reveal is that arrogance has crept in, and it's that arrogance that brings his destruction. It's the arrogance of your heart that will bring your destruction, because you're not going to cry for God. In fact, one of the indictments against the nation of Edom is, they never did call out for me. Had they called out for him, God would have saved them. But the pride of their heart had deceived them. Now here's an interesting point, because in every case of the nations, we have seen a source of that pride. Egypt, it seemed to be their proxemics, the place where they lived. Every nation had its source. What was Edom's source? That's the interesting point. What Edom is describing to us is that there is a breeding ground for pride. Where is that? Well, that place is in hatred and bitterness. And where did that come from? It comes from feeling like you've been wronged. I just want to stop here just a second. I want you to think about this. Have you ever felt wronged? Did you hang on to that? What did it create? It created, I'm going to get even, hostility. And that's a pride that will grab hold of you. Scripture calls it a root of bitterness. And once it begins to get established, it before long holds on to you. You can't, it doesn't let you go. It didn't let Esau go. It went through all of his nations, but it's this pride that he's hanging on to. I've been treated unjustly. I've been wronged. Was he wronged? Yeah, I think his brother wronged him. I mean, was it God's intent from the beginning to give Jacob the birthright? Yeah. But Jacob did wrong in the way that he pursued it. Yeah, he was actually wronged by his brother. No doubt about it. So, is God not in control? Is God not working all things to bring you to himself? Is it possible that this humbling moment was there to bring you closer to God rather than trust in the things of man? But once you begin to hold on to that sense of I've been wronged, and that's why, by the way, that's why James is written to the people of the Jews at a time in which they are being treated wrongly. They've been scattered abroad. They've been placed in places where people could care less that they're there. In fact, they want them out. They're trying to exploit them in every way possible. And James goes, you should rejoice over this. Now, I'm sure they're thinking, why should I rejoice? And he says, because this is when you begin to trust in God. But what begins to happen, I'm going to tell you what usually begins to happen. Not only do you feel wrong, but you try to get even. And in trying to get even, you try to get more stuff than the other guy has. In fact, if you look in James in chapter 4, how does it start off? Yeah. What's the source of your quarrels, your conflict among you? Is not your source the pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight, you quarrel. You do not have because you didn't ask. You didn't turn to God. It's the weaknesses of your life. So what is he ultimately going to tell us to do? Well, if you drop on down, the same thing that that Peter writes. If you drop on down to chapter 4, it says this. God gives greater grace to the humble, verse 6. Therefore, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself. See the difficulties of your life. Somebody's wronged you. I get that. Somebody's going to wrong you. But you don't think God was in that? To humble you, to bring you to a point of turning to him rather than trying to fix it yourself? This is a breeding ground for arrogance, but it is also an opportunity to be saved. And God is bringing you to that humble state so that you'll look up and say, I need you for everything. And God says, come home. One of the great truths in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and 2 begin to reveal that one of the problems of the message of the gospel to people who perceive themselves to be really smart is that they're so smart that they're stupid. As Romans 1 says, professing to be wise, they become fools. So they perceive that, okay, the love of God, are you telling me that all I have to do is believe? Are you telling me all I have to do is trust that God really loves me? I mean, that just sounds way too childish. And it's a simplicity of the message that puts the wise person, the arrogant person, off. They're put off by it. Because they're saying, you know, there should be some kind of formula, there should be some kind of difficult thing that I have to do, some kind of hoop that I have to jump through. And he goes, just in childlike faith, believe. And so he says this at the end of chapter 1. God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that no man should boast. In fact, the passage has within it, God has chosen the foolishness of a message to proclaim his great wisdom. The hardest thing for a proud and arrogant person to believe is that somebody loves them. And that's why pride is so dangerous. Because it won't allow you to believe, first of all, that you have a need, and secondly, that somebody loves more than you could ever imagine. In fact, that love would be the answer to everything. You just can't seem to swallow that. But God says, if you'll humble yourself, and the difficulties in our life, the things that come in our life, are those very things that bring us to the point. So, that as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech, but I came to you only knowing one thing. Christ died on the cross for you. And this was something that the whole nations couldn't grasp, because could they have grasped it? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But the Spirit of God reveals these things to us, and the love of Christ constrains us. and whosoever will may come. And unless you come as a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the message is about this simple faith that proud people just can't comprehend. Don't let pride come in. It has a lot of different doors. With Esau, the door was vindictiveness. I mean, before long, he allowed his anger to take hold of him, and he just couldn't let go of it. It wouldn't let go of him. But if you'll humble yourself and you'll come to him, God will save you. You'll go, I can't figure out how he can save you. Well, he's got eagles that can swoop down. He can open up the earth. He's got all kinds of ways. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to just come humbly before you. It's hard to imagine that everybody wouldn't embrace your love. And yet, we begin to realize as we go through these various nations, the pride of man and how it's anchored in so many different various things. It manifests itself in ways in which are very unique, but it's all the same disease. It's the pride of man. You ask us to come to you and lay aside our arrogance. The fact of the matter is there's nothing that we would boast in that, first of all, if it was of any value, was not given by you. But clearly beyond that, there is nothing that we could do that is great. In fact, you remind us in your word, if any of us think that we're something when we're nothing, we just plain deceive ourselves. But your grace is showered upon us nothings. And that's a marvelous truth. You tell us that we don't have to become perfect to come to you. We just have to come. And as we come to you in the simplicity of our heart and say, we need you to rescue us, you do. For the reality of who you are is love. And love was always destined to reign in heaven forever. Not simply perfection. But how wonderful it is that with love reigning, perfection is so wonderfully enjoyed. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what holds you back from giving your life to Christ. I don't know what holds you back from surrendering every part of your life to him. But I do know that there is this thing called pride that will keep you from enjoying his salvation and will bring ultimate harm to you in its very deceptive and cunning way. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just talk to God. Tell him, done. I'm finished. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to humble myself before you. And I'm going to let you take care of everything else. Strangely enough, the Bible doesn't say if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he'll squash you. It says if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you. And Christ, when he sacrificed himself, it says for this reason, because he loved and submitted in obedience, God gave him a name above every name. Talk about exaltation, huh? God loves people that love. And only his spirit of love can change you. You pray as Sonny plays.